Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay. Any questions this evening before we get going? Wow, nothing, huh?
What's the square root of 77?
It's a good question. Who's got the answer?
It's a question.
Okay. Isn't it prime?
I have no idea. I don't even know what that means.
No. Ditto.
I think it's a prime number.
It just asked for a question, and that was the first number to pop up.
Chuck always wonders why I don't pay attention to him.
I just have to say how excited I was when I was reading today in First Thessalonians, because I realized as I was reading, oh my goodness, there are three or four more places where I read this phrase, and I actually knew that, and it's simply because we've been going over and reading the Bible over and over.
What phrase was
that? I just
thought
that was wonderful.
What was the phrase?
Walk in a manner worthy of.
Oh, okay.
Just to make you happy, Chuck, it's 8.7749.
Good job.
For a mathematician.
Yeah. That's German engineering coming out.
Uh-huh. Or Google.
Sybil, not to get... Sybil, not to get personal, but did you have to take your shoes off for that?
Did I have to do what?
Oh, never mind.
When the jokes go over your head, just stand up.
Yep, just duck.
Okay, since we've been already sidetracked and derailed, let's go to some real questions here.
Okay.
Let's read Galatians 1, 11 through 19. What do we learn about the Apostle Paul from this passage? For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when I had he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So what do we learn about Paul through this?
He was very smart, very zealous, and against Christianity before the Lord got a hold of him.
I love the personal insights into the Apostle Paul that we read in his epistles. Just little short pieces that he gives us every once in a while. Paul begins by saying that the gospel he preaches he didn't receive from man. I think that this is an extremely important thing for us to see here.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Ann.
That was the first thing that struck me. You know, we knew about him from Acts that he was, you know, a Pharisee and a very learned man, and he was persecuting the Christians, believers in Jesus, and here he says he learned his gospel directly from Jesus.
Yeah, it's imperative that we see that he didn't go down to Jerusalem and he didn't get the gospel from the other apostles. It's really important for us to see that they individually the original 12 and Paul, you can lump Barnabas into that group as well of with Paul, received the gospel directly from Jesus and not from each other. This, it's important for us to understand the gospel that Paul preached to us or preaches to us is directly from God. It's not a second hand. He's not a second string apostle. The word that he talks about there, revelation, it's the Greek word apokalypios, from where we get our English word apocalypse. As the Apostle Paul uses the word means unveiling hidden or previously unknown facts. But here's what we don't always say about what apocalypse means, or apokalypsios in Greek. It's previously unknown facts about a transcendent God. The way Paul uses it, the way it's revealed in Scripture, it's always talking about a transcendent God. So Paul, when Paul says, go ahead.
Say that again, please.
It is unveiling hidden or previously unknown facts concerning a transcendent God.
Previously hidden facts about a transcendent God.
And it has the idea of the hidden facts, or the hidden revelation is God and his plans for the future. That's why the book of Revelation is the apocalypse, because it's all about God and his plans for the future. All of that is wrapped up into that one word, apokalypsios. So when Paul says that he received the gospel from Jesus Christ by revelation, he's saying that the gospel reveals a transcendent God who planned for the future. So as Paul is talking about all these things going on in the world around him in the various churches, he's always got an eye to the future of what is God going to do in the future. Paul then gives a little biographical information concerning when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And before, Paul says that he was extremely zealous in his life, and as a good Jew, even advancing past many of his own age. There are many ways you can interpret what Paul says here. As a Pharisee, he was studying the law and was well versed in the Old Testament. Some scholars would argue that in order to be a good Pharisee, you had to be able to quote the Old Testament. I know that sounds impossible, but my Old Testament professor in seminary didn't bring a Bible, and he always knew what verse. And you could say, give me Job 7:14, and he'd do it. I mean, it's spooky how that happens. And that's the condition that most Pharisees were in.
Wow.
The fact that he was advancing past many his own age tells me that he was being viewed as an elder in Israel while he was still a young man. Now, the word elder, we use it in a double sense. We use it as a leader, particularly in the church now, but it was also the same word used for Israel. Usually, the men leading Israel were older men, and so you say elder, and it meant an older man that's now leading. But he was considered an elder as a young man. I think that might indicate that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I know I say that frequently. I've been working on it some more, and I have a little bit more evidence to throw your way, I think. In Acts 26:10, we read this. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In what body would somebody in Israel cast a vote for death?
The Sanhedrin.
That's it. That's the only one. That is the court. The Sanhedrin had multiple levels, including local courts, all the way up to what we would call today the Supreme Court. That's the Sanhedrin. 70 members plus the high priest. I think he's telling us here, I was a member of the Sanhedrin, and I was voting against these Christians. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So that's the Apostle Paul before he meets Jesus. When he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus and became a follower of Jesus, he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem to work with the other apostles. But he went into the wilderness of Arabia and then returned to Damascus. I don't know if he went all the way down in Arabia to Mount Sinai. This is one of the reasons I believe Mount Sinai is in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula, because it's described as being in Arabia, and the Sinai Peninsula has never been described as being in Arabia. But Paul went down to down into Arabia. How cool would it be for the prophet who gives us the doctrine of the church to receive that training at the same place Moses received the doctrine of Israel? How cool would that be?
Sounds like something God would do.
Exactly. And you know, he doesn't tell us that he went to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, but he went down to Arabia. And if Jabal al-Laz is actually the real Sinai, that's in the right place where he went. So that
is
would
any
be
archaeology being done there.
Jabal al-Laz is in Saudi Arabia, which is and does not allow any archaeological stuff going on there. There have been several Westerners that have been around the Jabal al-Laz. There is a fence around it. There are a number of pictures of it in the public domain, including a rock that looks like it had water flow out of it for a long time, including the top of the mountain that looks like it was scorched, including 12 pillars around the base of it. If you need a place on the earth that fits the description that Moses gives in Exodus, it's Jabal al-Laz. The Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula meets none of the criteria.
It doesn't even make sense.
No, because Sinai was always occupied by Egypt. So exactly. How would you run from the Egyptian army by running in Egypt? It makes no sense. Anyway, let's continue on. So he goes into Arabia, and you can argue how he wrote the sentence, but it seems like after 3 years, then he went back to Damascus. It's not as clear in English as it is in Greek. Because English, we put our words in different orders. But in Greek, it makes it seem fairly clear that after 3 years, he went back to Damascus. So he spends 3 years, I believe, in the wilderness, receiving his seminary education. He's being trained by Jesus in Arabia. I just wonder how that 3.5 or 3 years was spent. You know, was there a chalkboard and tests? Was it conversation? What was it?
You know, it had to have included far more instruction than what the disciples or other apostles had, because he's the one that reveals almost all the doctrine of the church.
Correct. Yeah, it was clearly more intense instruction, but he also had a better base to begin with. Because as a Pharisee, as an excelling Pharisee, he had a good grasp, if not all of the Old Testament, So I think it's important that we see that Paul was already preaching before he went to the apostles. So I think that authenticates the message that he was giving as being directly from Jesus. He gets it nowhere else. than either somebody in Damascus or from his time in Arabia with Jesus. And as he says here in Galatians, the gospel he taught was revealed to him by Jesus. I think that authenticates both the gospel that he taught, but I also think it authenticates the gospel that the other apostles taught, because it's the same thing. If it had been different, then there would be question. But since they got it separately and got the same thing, I think it authenticates both of them. From this passage and others, I conclude that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia with Jesus. He already had a great background in Hebrew, or in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. In his 3 years of seminary with Jesus, he learned the theological doctrine of the church, salvation by grace, and all those other doctrines that he taught about and wrote about. Paul derived his authority as an apostle directly from Jesus, not from the other apostles. He was not a second string apostle or a backup apostle. He was a legitimate first string apostle just like they were. He was directly called by Jesus and was made an apostle to the Gentiles. He had all the authority. I might argue that he seemed to have exhibited greater authority than the other apostles. He rebuked Peter, remember that. When Peter wasn't acting right, he rebuked Peter.
And he also called the Holy Spirit down.
Yep. And we see Paul orchestrating movements of leadership in churches all through Asia Minor and Europe. So it seems like he at least acted like he had more authority than the other apostles. But he was at least on the same level as them. Any questions on what we see from Paul or of Paul in these verses?
When you think of Paul, what kind of personality do you think he has?
I think he was a type A plus personality. I think he was a little bit loud like Peter. I get the sense that he was humble, but not unwilling to answer questions and call people out. I think he recognized his own weaknesses, but was a strong force of nature.
In Galatians chapter 5, I had to do some research before I could teach this. In 5:11 and 12, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. There was a cult, the cult of Sybil or Sybil, however you say it, where the priests emasculated themselves or made themselves eunuchs as part of their priestly service.
Right.
Paul, so angry at that point, the Judaizers were saying that they had come with Paul's permission, that he was literally saying, I wish those Judaizers would emasculate themselves. I never, ever thought of Paul losing his temper.
Oh, yeah. We see that often. Yeah, we actually see that often. The fight with Barnabas is the first one that comes to mind. You know, Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the second journey, and they get into such a fight about it, they break up. That's Paul. That's not Barnabas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. That's Paul. He's got a temper. He's a type A personality. He's very forceful, but he's also humble. And that's an odd combination. A type A humble person is odd.
That just shook me when I had to study that. I thought, oh my gosh, he has a temper.
Oh yeah.
And he's not afraid what
nope.
he thinks.
Nope. We see several glimpses of his temper in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Okay, let's move on then. Read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, and then explain this passage. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So, somebody explain what's going on in this passage.
That happened after his crucifixion.
And he took the believers, the Old Testament saints, from Abraham's bosom up to heaven after he was resurrected.
Okay, I think you guys are right on the track, I think. I've been fascinated by this passage for a long time because of the glimpses that it gives us into the mind of the Old Testament believer. I emphasize that this is a theory of mine and many other people. I can't prove what I'm about to say. So let's just go leave it at that. I'm committed to reading the text and not reading into the text something that's not there. And so I have to couch my statement here by saying, I'm not sure I'm right on this, but it seems to be what I understand here. When he ascended on high, I believe it's a reference to Jesus in his conquest of sin and death. The imagery is built on the Roman custom of a conquering general or emperor returning to a victory parade. In the parade were all the spoils of war and any enemy prisoners that had been captured. They would be paraded behind the general or the emperor. But marching with the general or the emperor were the Roman prisoners, the ones that had been captured by the enemy and had been freed by the general or the emperor. They would march up there or ride in the chariots with the general or the emperor. They were paraded with all the pomp and circumstance of the general or the emperor. So they come marching through the triumphal arch, and all of the roses and flowers thrown at the general and the emperor were thrown at those prisoners being rescued or released. So how do you think that imagery fits Jesus? Follow my logic here. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin, but eternal life only became possible when he rose from the dead. I believe that after the resurrection, Jesus returned to heaven to reestablish his relationship with the Father. You know, on Easter Sunday morning, he's in the garden and Mary comes along and grabs onto him, and Jesus said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet been to see my Father." And later that day, or maybe the next day, he's meeting with the disciples, and Thomas missed the earlier meeting, and he doesn't agree or doesn't understand until Jesus says, "Yeah, go ahead, put your hand in my side. Yeah, touch my hand." Now he can be touched. What happened in between? I believe he ascended into heaven. He's now transcendent again. He's no longer mortal in physicality, and he's able to transcend time and space, and he goes to the Father. And I believe when he went to the Father after the resurrection, that he took the Old Testament saints that were in Abraham's bosom with him to heaven. A conquering king, conquering death and sin, he paraded those released into the presence of God in heaven. Then in verse 9, we read that Jesus descended into the lower regions of heaven. Some scholars, including John MacArthur, see this as only meaning the earth itself and not Hades or Abraham's bosom. Hades is the typical Greek word used for the place of the dead. It is not the same as hell today, but often it's used interchangeably, but it just means place of the dead. The same word is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to the place of the dead commonly referred to as Hades. So I think in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions? Then in English we have comma the earth. There's a lot of question whether or not comma and the definite article are there. And I'm not enough of a linguist to be able to necessarily discern all of that. But he descended to the lower regions, maybe the earth, or maybe Abraham's bosom. He had to go somewhere. Where he went in Abraham's bosom, I'm not yet prepared to answer. I'm still studying that. I think possibly he had to go to the bad side, the punishment side, because sin still was being dealt with. And when he ascended, when he rose and ascended out of there, he took those from Abraham's bosom, the paradise side, and brought them to heaven.
The name of any other Bible scholar that believes that he had to go to the bad side in order sin to be punished?
Not off the top of my head. I have read a couple theological journals, papers on it, where they talk about that is a potential, but I don't have any. And thanks for saying other scholars, meaning me.
I have, I can't get my head around it because Jesus says it is finished on the cross, but I can't find any information on it.
It couldn't be finished. Otherwise, he could have just ascended to heaven then. It still needed to be paid for, and there still needed to be a separation of God from sin, and it needed to be dealt with. And we know that Jesus descended into the earth. We see Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I think that's greater than just in the tomb. I think that is a colloquial statement of the same thing as Hades, that he descended into Abraham's bosom. And I would argue that to pay for sin, it had to be the other side of Abraham's bosom. Too far. So Jesus had taught that Abraham's bosom is the place the Old Testament saints went at death, different than from Christians. We know that for Christians, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in the dispensation of the Old Testament, that wasn't true. And Jesus taught that that saints went to Abraham's bosom. Well, everybody went to Abraham's bosom. Believers went to the paradise side, and unbelievers went to the torment side. At his death on the cross, the immaterial part of Jesus descended to Abraham's bosom, and it's still a topic of study for me. I don't know how I'm going to answer that, but I keep looking for other writers to talk about it and to say something about it, and add that to my list to follow up on. Then when he was resurrected,
are you talking about dichotomy, or are you talking about our topic right now?
Both. The immaterial side.
I have a verse for the dichotomy.
Oh yeah, there's you can support either side by verses. So yeah, I've got them all, and body, soul, and spirit, or body and spirit. Yeah, it's confusing. So I believe what this text is telling us is that Jesus led the Old Testament saints to heaven after his resurrection. Questions, comments? Other than the square root of 77? Okay, let's go to this next one then. Let's go just one more verse. Read Ephesians 4:11 through 16. What does this passage teach us about the church? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does this passage teach us about the church?
It was Jesus who designated and gave the ability for some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the purpose was to grow the baby saints in the church into mature believers so they could go out and replicate themselves.
Drop the mic. I'm done. And did it. Perfect. I can retire now. Perfect. Yeah, this is often... You've heard it before?
Well, there are other passages, and we've been talking about it in ladies' Bible study and here, there, and everywhere that, you know, Del Tackett has said, we've learned it there, we've learned it other places. That's the purpose of the church.
That's right, exactly. A lot of scholars refer to this as apest, apostles, prophet, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, apest, A-P-E-S-T.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Yeah, that, if you read very many theological journals, that'll just jump out at you. Somebody says apest, you know, immediately you're going to Ephesians 4 and you know what it's talking about. The Apostle Paul tells us that God has given to the church people who serve him and the church. The he in verse 11 is grammatically written to indicate emphasis. So with great emphasis, it says, and he gave the apostles, he being Jesus. He points us to the fact that the gift of these people to the church is by Jesus himself. Jesus gives the church the people that he wants to build the church he wants. It's taken me a long time to learn that it's all Jesus.
That's why Christian ministry is not voluntarily. You do not raise your hand and say, I want to go into ministry. That does not work.
That's right. You're right. These are people
You can only be a pastor or a teacher if it's all you can do because you can't do anything else. You're just being forced by God to go there.
Well, that's what some say, yep. These are people, not positions. While they occupy positions, the gift to the church are the people. The list begins with apostles because they, with Jesus, are the foundation of the church. Apostle means sent with authority.
Jesus. So you're thinking it's capital A-P.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, in this it's capital apostle. Jesus picked 12 of his disciples to be his apostles. We just read that in the Gospels not too long ago, that he started calling them apostles, specifically those 12. Then he added at least Paul, but Barnabas and a couple others. We read today James is referred to as an apostle, Jesus' half-brother. So there are a number of additional people that are referred to as apostles. They're the foundation of the church, along with Jesus. Prophet refers to the men that Jesus gave new revelation to. Again, this is capital P, prophet. These were the writers of the New Testament. Prophets and apostles worked together to present to the church the doctrine and theology of the church. Evangelists were those who were engaged every day in spreading the gospel message. The apostles and prophets were often also evangelists. Most of them were busy daily going out to spread the gospel. But there were others that were not prophets and apostles that were spreading the gospel in planting churches. Pastors and teachers are most often lumped together because there's only one definite article. There's one before pastor, before the shepherd, and not before teachers. So it looks like a combined statement, the shepherds and teachers. Most of the time you see it written, you see it shepherd slash teacher. Many conclude that the pastor and teacher are synonymous words, and they're often used interchangeably in the various New Testament passages. These people are given to the church by Jesus for what purpose? Anne talked about it earlier.
To make baby Christians be grown-up Christians.
Yeah, building up the body of Christ.
And since they're pastors and they're dealing with sheep, keep them from doing stupid stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Look at it. Verse 12. To equip the... Jesus gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. For what reason? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. My job is to teach you to do. I'm doing by teaching you. You're doing by reaching out to others. As Tony would say, by gathering. The job of the church leadership is to train the church in how to minister to build the church. Jesus builds the church, but you're the hammer or the screwdriver or the pry bar or the sponge or the lubricant, whatever tool you want that is used. Jesus gives the right workers to build the church. Since pastor teachers are involved in this discussion, I would argue that Paul is not talking about the universal church, but he's talking about the local church where pastor teachers are involved. I think the local churches are the ones that are in view here, not the universal church. To each local congregation, Jesus gives the personnel necessary to accomplish the mission of that particular church. In other words, God has ordained each church to do different things. And he gives us the people that we need to do what he's called us to do. Now, do we have time? Yeah, we got time for this. At Friendship Grace Brethren Church, we don't have any apostles or prophets, at least not capital A's or capital P's. We hold a position that's referred to as cessationist. That means we believe that certain gifts to the church have ceased. Somebody was saying something?
No, I just said, I didn't know where you were going.
Get to the right verse here. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. This is, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. The Apostle Paul describes love as lasting, while some other things in the church don't last. They pass away or they fade away. Tongues will cease or fade away. Knowledge and prophecy will fade away. I admit I'm not sure how to understand knowledge in this. I have taught this several times. I taught it to seminary students down in Haiti, and I still don't know how we're to interpret knowledge as fading away.
The gift of the word of knowledge, where God gives you a word to speak right then.
Yeah, I don't know. I just don't know what it is.
That would be prophecy, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I would agree, Anne. The word is gnosis, and it means knowledge. There's nothing special about the word used here. So I admit I don't understand how that word is used, but that doesn't change the point I'm making. Tongues will fade away. Prophecies will fade away. We believe that apostles and prophets, those people and those offices no longer exist because they don't need to. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The critical thing in this passage is, what's the perfect?
What God knows. Could it be that we all know the same thing? There is no someone better taught and worse taught because we're all God taught in eternity.
That's an interesting way to look at that. I don't know. Huh.
The perfect is the scripture, I think.
Okay, so there's one that the perfect is the scripture. What else? Who else has a position on perfect?
Jesus.
Well, I've heard the Holy
that
Spirit.
Too, Jesus. Holy Spirit, yeah, all of those.
Okay, so Mary's
Paul
changing.
Says now we know in part, but then we will know everything. So everybody will know everything, so there is no level of knowledge in eternity.
Wow, that's an interesting way to look at it. I'm going to have to read that. I'm going to have to study that again to see if I can come to that conclusion, but I don't think Sybil, so.
But if Sybil is right, then we would still have apostles and tongues and prophets now, because that would be an eternity thing, and they are. But we don't have them now.
No, because, sorry.
When the perfect comes, and there are many ways to interpret that. Many scholars have interpreted what the perfect refers to here. Many hold that it's the New Testament. When it's complete, then we no longer need apostles and prophets and tongues and so forth. Others hold that when Jesus came, there was no need for tongues or prophecy. Well, if it means at his first coming, then why were there tongues at all? If it means at his second coming, then tongues and apostles and prophets are still something good for today. So that doesn't seem to fit. I believe when the perfect comes, now this is going to be a little bit of a shocker for you, but I believe when the perfect comes means the end of the apostolic age. Not at the conclusion of the New Testament, but when John dies. When the last authoritative foundation of the church dies, we don't need them anymore. It's the end, the conclusion of the foundation.
That makes sense.
No longer was there need for prophecy because God had revealed it all through his apostles and prophets. There was no need for more scripture to be given. He's given it to us. And the people that delivered it to us are done. So now we have an end to those things. That's the way I understand it. The apostles and Jesus laid a good foundation. We don't need to build that foundation anymore. We still have evangelists and, of course, pastors or teachers. And it's our job to teach how to serve God and how to be used by him to build up the church. That's what we're supposed to do. But guess what? That's what you're supposed to do, too. I love it. Sybil told me this week, that I have an international ministry because I'm teaching stuff, and then she's turning around and putting in German and teaching her German ladies. That's how it's supposed to work. So thank you,
Sybil. And I use it a few weeks later and teach my lady.
Yeah.
Okay, it's at half a minute till 8. So I'm just going to end there.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.